Those of you who are regular tenders here notice that Barbara wasn't here today. She's left me again. Becomes a regular occurrence, I think, sometimes. She's up in Seattle with her sister, having a wonderful time in the cooler air and a little more rain wetness that is there. I need to let you know that probably in this next half hour, I will speak more words than I have in the last 4 days. Have her gone, and by next Sunday I will probably preach 3 hours because she will be gone all next week, but we'll look forward to her return as well. We're going to do a study in contrast, Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn there. When I talk about contrast, I mean the difference between light and dark, maybe fast and slow, tall and short. How about beautiful and ugly, powerful and weak, and young and old? I mean, there's a lot of contrast that we could think of, a lot of things that we could discuss, but I want to take out of the scriptures that the author to the book of Hebrews wrote a dramatic, if you will, contrast in two thoughts, in two ideas in Hebrews chapter 12, and we want to present that today in both of the aspects that are there. There's a picture, and maybe you've seen this picture. It comes out of my youth. It is the picture of a young girl with a flower. She's standing in front of a group of army men who have lowered their rifles and their bayonets, and she's facing them with a flower, and the caption underneath says, "Peace, not war." That came out of the late 60s, some of the things that were happening there. And I think when I think of a contrast, I think often of that kind of an idea. I think of a difference of opinion, if you finally will, and some things that took place. The study on the contrast really refers to a difference that is uniquely bore out because you are taking two opposites, if you will, and you are trying to make some unique distinctions between those ideas that are there. You are comparing this one with this one and saying, well, what is the difference and how do they work and what are we really looking for in this? The contrast seems to heighten the uniqueness of what's happening around us in relationship to that. And I think that's what the scriptures are going to do for us this day. They're going to heighten the differences between a couple of ideas that the author wants to bear out for us and to show us the difference that is there. In the biblical sense of contrast, there's a number of different ideas. The authors, especially the Apostle Paul and some others, talk about things like the old nature and the new nature. They talk about the old man and the new man. They talk about birth and the new birth that is coming out of John. They talk about unholiness and holiness. And we can see the contrast and the difference that are bore out there. He talks about eternal life and he talks about eternal death. If you are really keyed into Jesus Christ, he talks about those who are lost and those who are found. And the uniqueness and the differences between those contrasts that are to be found in that particular passage. So I want you to follow along as I read these two thoughts in the scriptures. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. And I'm going to read down through verse 24, and I think you will very dramatically pick out the changes here. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator, the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Okay, I hope you began to pick that up. And the key word there is the word "but" in verse 22. It changes. It changes the whole tenor of what's being said there, and it begins to contrast in verse 18 down through verse 21, from verse 22 through 24. And so I've labeled them, and it's only a two-point sermon this day, so it'll be really short. And I've labeled them really carefully. The first part of this, 18 through 21, is called shock and awe. Okay, that's how I refer to 18 through 24. And when you get to verse 22, it becomes majesty and heaven. So let me bear this out and begin to show you what we're talking about in relationship to the scriptures. Let's go back to that idea of shock and awe. I think it first came out that we began to understand that under George Bush and that what they did in Iraq with Baghdad and some of the things that happened there. That's where I first began to hear those words. Let me define for you my understanding of shock and awe. First of all, it is a get your attention, okay? It is something that is dramatically done in this world that draws your attention and says, whoa, wow, something's going on here. Something is happening. It is that shock and awe that we begin to see. The second thing it's intended to do is to demonstrate superiority, that you can't do anything about it, that there's nothing you can do. We're just going to drop bombs on you if it were that time in Baghdad, or whatever it might be. It is that you have no ability to do anything. You are basically captive to the people who are there. And last of all, the thing is to bring you into submission. That's the whole idea between shock, with shock and awe. To get your attention right away, whoa, this is really interesting. I've never seen this before. To demonstrate the superiority of whoever is accomplishing this in an individual's life. And finally, to bring you to submission. And so he starts. For you have not come to the mountain. Now, look at the tenor there. For you have not come. He's writing to these individuals, to these Hebrew believers. And he said, you haven't come to the mountain. But you know the story of the mountain. The mountain that he's talking about here is Mount Sinai. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And I want you to know the difference between, and the contrast between shock and awe and majesty in heaven is that the shock and awe is literal. It is what you can touch, you can taste, and you can smell it. It is there, and it is literally right before you. It is this whole concept that you could touch the mountain. You could still go to the mountain. You could see where all of this took place. All of these things happened on Mount Sinai, where God was going to give the law to Moses. If you read the scriptures and you look at it, what a difficult period of time. And the thunder and the lightnings and the clouds and the Shekinah glory that shone on Moses' faith and that was there. He said, you can touch it that burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest. I want you to know that was shock and awe. If you go a little bit further in the passage, and the sound of the trumpet and of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken. They couldn't tolerate it anymore. They couldn't handle it any longer. Not only did it get their attention, not only did it come back to that very idea of talking about somebody who was so supreme that they could do whatever they wanted on the face of the earth, and that finally they had to come into submission to who he was and what he was doing. So you look at this sense, burned with fire, blackness and darkness, and the fire that was there before them, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain with the thunderstorm upon it. This is the situation that I would like to see sometime. I have stood in classrooms where I've heard people say, well, if there is a God, just strike me with lightning. And I keep thinking, well, wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. There wouldn't be anybody in that classroom that would say, well, we don't believe in God. Whoa. I think, yeah, God, get him. And I look at Mount Sinai and I think, he got them. He got their attention, okay? They began to realize that he was far greater. Now, these are the same individuals that came out of Egypt. They saw all of the miracles that were done there. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They walked across on the dry ground. These are individuals who saw it all. But what I need you to understand is that when you think in the literal terms, and he's talking about shock and awe, it had to happen again and again and again and again to get their attention, because they easily lost sight of what was happening. And so I'd like to take you with me to Elijah and Mount Carmel. Do you remember the story? 450 prophets of Baal, and they were all there on top of the mountain, and they were offering their sacrifice, and all alone Elijah had come up to the top of the mountain, set up the rocks, dug the ditches around there, filled them full of water, put the sacrifice on there, and it said all day they cut themselves with knives, and they chanted, and they danced, and they did all of this, asking their God to consume their sacrifice, and nothing happened. And it became Elijah's turn at the end of the day. He said, okay, God, show them. Man, it says the lightning came down, it consumed the rocks, licked up all of the water, consumed the sacrifice, and 450 prophets of Baal died on that day. Yeah, shock and awe. And as you read the Old Testament, it's this constant shock and awe of what he's demonstrating and what he's showing you in that place. Why? I believe it's important to us today that to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to come to the place of shock and awe. If you don't come to the place where you recognize that you are a sinner and that you are lost, that you have no eternal destiny with him in heaven, then you will never advance to the next, which is majesty in heaven. You must understand how awesome our God is. And we sing about an awesome God. And yet, we've really only go back and read it. I've not really seen any lightning drop out of heaven. I've always wanted to see it happen. I've always wanted to see some marvelous, miraculous thing like the Colorado River running backwards. I mean, I think that would be, whoa, God, just, you can do it. And he can. But it was in that early phase as he was demonstrating for the nation there. But it's the same thing that has to happen in an individual's heart. Do you know in Corinthians it says, we who know the Lord will persuade others because we know the terror of God. Literally, he's saying, for one individual not to belong to the family of God, not to be destined for the heavenly realms, is to be destined for an eternal death. The scripture constantly talks about eternal life in opposition to eternal death. Until we come to deal with that in our own hearts, until we come to reckon with that, and I need to say, probably most people would rather not. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to think about it. They'd rather just kind of go with the flow and not have to deal with it. But God says it's part of the message that we preach and that we talk about. The people here didn't even want to hear the words. And it even says in verse 20, as it was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. And the people said, there's something wrong here. And yet it's a demonstration of how holy our God is, how awesome he is, and that he will not allow sin to transgress in his heaven. None. Not at all. It even goes on to say that Moses, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling in this situation. It is the stark contrast that stands out here, that there is a God who wants to get our attention. Second of all, he wants to understand in every way that he is superior to who we are, that there is a greater power. And last of all, that he wants you to be submissive to him. Ooh, that's the one that rubs us the most. No, I'm the king of my castle. I'm in charge of my own life. Don't tell me what to do. I'm an American. I live free. And yet, when it comes to the Word of God, it's there is a God who made you, who has a plan for your life, and you will find fulfillment in life when you give your heart to him. When you yield yourself and say, I am your servant, I am your child, I belong to you, in that submissiveness. And so I believe, as I look at this particular passage, it's all about the holiness of God, and it is shock and awe. But then you got to continue to look at the text, and it goes a little bit further than that when you get down right to verse 22. And then he says to the people, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, we sing about Mount Zion. It's in many of our hymns. We talk about Mount Zion. Mount Zion, in the text that lies right here, would be Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion. You individuals know where it's at. It is Jerusalem. It's set up. And you've probably even gone there, okay, to one of the temple holy days that you can have. You've gone to that place. But this is Mount Zion. And he said there's been a change from the shock and awe days, once you come to Zion now, to the days of majesty and holiness. Many of the texts, and if you have a Bible that has little footnotes or something, it'll talk about the difference between law and grace. And that's what the two are talking about. Under law, it was a process that you had to work, you had to continue to work. once a year there was a sacrifice that would come to the temple, and it would be the lamb that was slain for the covering of the sins of Israel, and they came to it by faith. And it was that law that you had to constantly work at. It was that law that was written down. It was the law of God that you constantly had to work on to make sure that you kept the law to the nth degree. And even in the New Testament, finally Jesus says, you work so hard at it, but something else is coming. Something new is coming. Something that's going to change the whole perspective of the shock and awe. It's going to change your perspective of having to live every day on the basis of your works and keeping the law. And it comes here. If you've come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. The city of the living God. He goes on as he begins to describe it for us, the heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. And now he makes a little bit of a transition as he moves in here, and he says to the heavenly Jerusalem, to that place where God is on the throne. He's not on the earthly Jerusalem. It was no longer in the temple that was there, because when Jesus Christ died, the veil was torn into two. And it was that God was on the throne in heaven. And there's where he sits. There is where he is at. And it's told to us out of the scriptures, an innumerable host is surrounding him of the angels who were there, those who we will participate with when we go to heaven. And when we stand in his presence, we will be amongst the angels of God who are there at that time. It is a marvelous picture of the God who was on the top of the mountain, who spewed out thunder and lightning and blackness and burning, and said, don't touch the mountain. Until now you come to Mount Zion. And you find that he is upon his throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he's surrounded by the angels who are singing his praises. And the expectation that we will join them in that place. And we will be there not in fear, not in terror, but we will be there because we have developed a relationship of love for our God. That we have chosen him to serve and to be a part of. It is this whole idea that we begin to look at when we begin to see the difference between the law and the grace that he gives to us. It is a better way. Notice in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. Now, when I study the book of Hebrews, we often say it is the book of endurance. And if you read through the book, there's all of these words, endure, 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 endure. But I want you to know that that is an Old Testament concept. I want to show you the word that is really the right word for the book of Hebrews. Turn with you, if you will, back to chapter 1. And we're going to make our way through the book of Hebrews. And I want to point out a word in particular that's to be found in the text that lies before us. Hebrews chapter 1. And actually, to read the whole sentence, I have to begin with verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, that's going back into the Old Testament. Okay. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Ah, there's been a change from the prophets of old to the new days by the Son. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Who being in the brightness of glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much, what? Better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Turn to chapter 7. verse 19. Actually, the passage begins in, the sentence begins at 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of his weakness and unprofitability. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a what? Better hope through which we draw near to God. The law couldn't do it. The law couldn't bring us to perfection because we continue to be lawbreakers. We could not keep the commandments. And that's what Jesus came when he came to this earth and he said, you can't do it. So I'm going to provide a better way. I'm going to show you how we can have this holiness that God has without constantly being those who have to work at it and strive and do all of these things. Let's go to verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 7. We have to go back up to verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Seems like we're finding this word better so many places in the book of Hebrews. It is the contrast, the entire book, of the law and of that which is the grace of God when he's going to bring. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You have the promises of the Old Testament, and they were great, but I want you to know you have better promises. You had a better covenant now as you come to the grace of God. There had to be a time of shock and awe where God demonstrated his total power, all of his ability, because it reminds us that he is holy. And he tells us, we must be holy. We must be holy. This is the better way as we continue to discuss it. How about chapter 9 and verse 23? Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, the better sacrifice of that which is going to be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 34. Again, you will find the word used. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I read this. Let me read this to you again. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You know what plundering of your goods is? If somebody comes into your house and takes everything you have, takes it all, you have no power, no ability, none. And he says, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The whole thing is, don't get so hung up on the things that we hold in our hand. Don't become so concerned about what we have here in this life, because it's going to be for a short time, and we're going to leave it all behind. And even to these Christian Hebrews, somebody had come in and just taken everything they had. And he said, it became the joy when you realize that you have a better possession than what is here. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Not an earthly country, but a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 40, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart from us. Better, better, better. Until we come right here to the passage that we're in, and it talks about in verse 24, better things than that of Abel. Abel representing that which is the Old Testament and the law. He says, I have better things for you. Sometimes I think there are people who simply live in the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament and keeping the statement of the law. But you have to move forward into that which is better, which is the very grace of God that makes a difference in your lives. What is the difference? There's a couple. There is only one sacrifice in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was every year. And then you had all of the other sacrifices that you had to give. There were a multitude of sacrifices throughout a year, and you had to keep those. It was your system of works. One sacrifice for all. And it was that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins. He took upon himself your sin. And he suffered death. And in a little while, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here, which is representative of that which he had done. And is a reminder to us over and over and over. What did that one death do for us? It changed my heart. In the Old Testament, Glenn, I'm going to use you as an illustration. Glenn had to follow me around all the time to make sure I did what was right. Because really, I didn't want to do what was right. I didn't want to do it at all. And so Glenn was always there, and he carried a 2x4. You notice how my head is flat in the back? He kept hitting me every time I did something. Man, he smacked me over and over and over and over. We kind of like do this as parents with our children, don't we? I'm following you around, okay? I've heard him say, this is my job as your mother to have eyes in the back of my head, okay? I'm going to see everything that you do. My job is to help you to grow up to be a great citizen and a productive person. Now, on the other hand, Paul is over here. And he didn't like the 2x4 idea. Because every time I'd get away from Glenn, man, I would just do whatever I wanted. I had a big party. Every time I got away from Glenn, I just did whatever I wanted. But Paul did something for me, and that he changed how I thought. He changed what I did, because now I had a changed heart. Now I don't have to be beat over the head, because now I have a source of the power that gives me the ability to walk in righteousness with my God. The grace of God was imparted to us when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. And he changes me on the inside. In our Awana program, on this site over here, we give them lots of little things. You know, they wear them on their shirt. And it's all this outside extrinsic stuff, okay? All of this thing that we can give them. If they memorize an entire section in one night, sometimes we give them a pop. We reward them. They come every quarter and they get to spend their Awana shares on toys and whatever they want to buy, and it's our attempt to buy their conversion to goodness. But it really can't be done, because as soon as they go away, they forget. On the other hand, we teach them God's word. The Bible says you need to hide that word in your heart. And if they continue to listen to it, they will come to a place where they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to give them rewards any longer. They do it because it's the right thing to do. And it's the difference between law and grace. And it should impact us as we come to the foot of the cross, that he has changed the focus and the direction of our lives. And he has made it so that we don't have to constantly be beaten to do what is right. We do it because it is the correct thing to do. I can't describe for you sometimes the confusion I have seen driving down the street and coming to a stoplight, and nobody stops. Very rarely does that happen in the United States. But in other countries, who cares if there's a red light? Whew, I'm still going. Until eventually the entire intersection is clogged up and the cars are slowly moving around to try to get through and to continue to go. I was in one location once and there were two lanes, and it ended up we had 5 lanes in these 2 lanes of cars that were going to go across the street. And I'm like, how are those cars over there going to get past those cars, because there's 5 lanes over there too? How are we going to do this? Fortunately, I wasn't driving. I'm in the back. Horns are a wonderful thing in foreign countries. I mean, a horn, the kind of beep beep that you give, it has different messages. It's like, whoa. And you come back to the United States, and almost everybody stops at a red light. And then they wait. And nobody's going through the intersection. Nobody. And then all of a sudden, this group will turn, and this group will turn, and pretty soon it'll stop. And then this group will go, and it's like, whoa. We've been trained, and our heart's been changed. I'm sure there are those who don't care. But for the most part, we become a law-abiding nation. Unfortunately, there have to be laws, because there's somebody with a badge that hits you in the back of the head with a 2x4. Okay? He's still there. He's still there. But in the final analysis, you want it for your children and your children's children that they will grow up to be good citizens and choose deliberately to obey the law. To obey the law. It is the difference between law and grace. And God said, I have a better way. For when you become a believer in Christ, you are granted entrance into the kingdom of God forever and ever. Eternal life, eternal death. Finish the passage. Verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered to heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To God the judge. If I'm absolutely innocent, I don't mind standing before the judge. If I am guilty, I'm terrified to stand before the judge. But this whole second part, in contrast, is that I'm innocent. I have now received the righteousness of my God. And I stand before the judge, not in my own righteousness, not in my own effort, not because I have tried so very hard to do it, but because the imparted grace of God is part of my life, and He has granted me His holiness and His righteousness. My sins are forgiven, and I'm granted the holiness of God, and I have that standing before Him in heaven. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that He stands in our place, that He is the one. He is our lawyer. He is the one who stands there. And He pleads our case before the Father. He is a believer. He knows the truth. He is. And He is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He will come in. No more fear. No more terror of what is there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, I want to read this for you. It's the Apostle Paul who writes of those individuals in Macedonia who were converted to Christianity. And he says in this passage, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." And here's the three things. How you turned to God. The second one is, from idols to serve the living and true God. And the third one is this, to wait for His Son from heaven, who raised Him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because there is wrath. The terror of God will be known on the face of the earth again. When the church has left its position here, the wrath of God will be poured out on the face of the earth. And for those who no longer believe and who do not know the truth, it will come. Today, we listen to the contrast between shock and awe and majesty and the heavenly realms. It is that which is most important to us. And as we bring it all to a conclusion, it comes down to this. Shock and awe is a get your attention. I want to show you how superior I am to you and that you need to be in submission to me. When you come to the majesty of the heaven, it is, there is a better way. There is the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. And there is an internal transformation of your heart that says, I will live for my God. I choose deliberately to do what He asks of me. Not because it's hard, not because I'm being watched, but because I know I love Him and He loves me. It is all the difference in the world between the law and grace. I will forever remember it as shock and awe and majesty in the heavens. as I think about the difference between the two. And the book of Hebrews constantly reminds us over and over and over, not necessarily the endurance, but to know that there is a better way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have demonstrated for us within the Word of God the differences. And Father, it's like looking at something from two different sides. It is the exact same entity, and yet one is the terror of God against those who live in sin, those who would disregard the very Word of God, those who would choose to go another way and profess another God. That there is a holiness and a righteousness, and that you cannot continue in that way. But the better way was made for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for all, and that we would all come to the foot of the cross and to the recognition of what the death means for us. That he was given a body as a child that would grow, that he could suffer the agony and the pain. Father, thank you for reminding us that there is not one sin that does not go without being paid for. By death. And that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary took my place, paid for my sins with his own death. And the shedding of the blood representing the life-giving power of God that he gave it for us. His life was forfeited. But that it wasn't that he stayed in the grave, it wasn't that he was dead and done, but that he arose from the dead to give us newness of life and a hope, a much better hope, a greater hope, a secure hope of eternal life. Lord, our desire here is this day, there be any who have not come to our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all, he who sits upon the throne, then realize this day your lostness and the hopelessness, and that you need someone to pay the penalty for your sins and give you the freedom to know God and to choose him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.